The reading tonight is Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12, and it's found on page 742 in your Bibles. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see. For that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should desire him, and no beauty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Rhys, thank you very much indeed. Mate, on the back of the new sheet is the outline of where we're going this evening. When you've turned there, if you're keeping Isaiah 53 open, page 742, if you've closed your Bibles, then we'll get going. There were various methods of performing the execution. Usually, the condemned man, after being whipped or scourged, dragged the crossbeam of his cross to the place of punishment, where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. Stripped of his clothing, he was bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam, or nailed firmly to it through the wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright and made fast to it about 9 to 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed. Death, apparently caused by exhaustion or heart failure, could be hastened by shattering the legs with an iron club, so that shock and asphyxiation soon ended his life. So reads the entry on crucifixion in the Encyclopedia Britannica. We're not sure of the exact date. The best guess is probably that it was Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33, when Roman soldiers in Jerusalem crucified three men. Two of them justly condemned for armed robbery. And the third, the son of a carpenter. Imagine you'd been there watching Jesus die, and someone standing next to you had prodded you with their elbow, pointed up at Jesus and said, "You see that man up there? What he is doing now is the single most important event in the history of the entire universe." What would you have made of that? A little bit fanciful? A little bit hard to believe, perhaps? I guess so, which is why God raised up the prophet Isaiah 700 years in advance to explain that death to us, so that when it happened, we would believe. And so Isaiah tells us about God's servant. We met him last week. Actually, if we'd been reading through, this would be the fourth time in Isaiah that we've met the servant. In chapter 42, he must be a king because he brings justice to the nations. In chapter 49, he restores Israel to God, and he's also the light of salvation for the whole world. In chapter 50, he's the prophet of God who knows God perfectly and speaks the word of God to sustain the weary people of God. And then fourth, we meet him here in chapters 52 and 53 of this great book of the Old Testament, and we see that he suffers for the sins of his people. It's worth knowing that the title servant is used variously in the book of Isaiah to refer to King David, to the nation of Israel, and to Isaiah himself. But if we're in any doubt that the servant being described here in chapter 53 is Jesus himself, all we would need do is turn to the pages of the New Testament, where this chapter is explicitly said to be about Jesus Christ. First in on one occasion in Acts chapter 8 by Philip the evangelist. Do you remember the story? You could read it later. Him running along by the side of a chariot and explaining this scroll to someone who didn't know Jesus at the time. But then also by the apostles Matthew and Peter and Paul and John, and also by Jesus himself. We're not to be left in any doubt. We're reading as we read these verses about the death of Jesus Christ. If you're here last week, you'll have heard me say that the chapter works like a big sandwich, a chiasm that structures itself, where the first, there's five paragraphs, each of three verses, the first and the fifth match, we studied them last week, the second and the fourth match, and we're studying them tonight. And then all of it focuses our minds in on verses 4 to 6, right in the middle of everything. And you'll see on the sheet, we've got two major points this evening as we work our way into the center of this glorious song about the death of Jesus. First up then, what we did was we failed to esteem the servant. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 53 on page 742. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of the repentant people of God. And together they're despairing that no one believes their message, the message that they've been telling them about God's servant. No one seems to get it, they say. No one seems to believe it. It's not an unfamiliar pattern in the Bible. In fact, this verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, once in John with reference to the ministry of Jesus, once in Romans with reference to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because they too found that it didn't matter what they said, didn't matter how persuasive they were or how well they argued, how well they preached, still people didn't believe the message that they heard from them. Why is that? Why is it that so few people believe what Christians know to be the very best news in the world? Verses 2 and 3 give us the answer. For he, the servant, grew up before him, God, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Notice the servant's humble beginnings there at the start of verse 2. I guess with the eyes of faith, there was plenty about Jesus' birth to get excited about. The star in the sky, the angels sang, the shepherds visited, the wise men worshipped. It all looked great, but to most, it was a bit of a non-event. In fact, distinctly unimpressive. A feeding trough in a borrowed stable. Lots of uncertainty about who his dad was. King Herod campaigning for his death. All very inauspicious. Is that really what it looks like when the arm of the Lord is revealed to save the world? As his life went on, people asked of Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" They said, "But he's the carpenter's son. His mother's called Mary. We know his brothers and sisters. Of course he can't be a prophet." And so they took offense at him. Notice too his common appearance. Verse 2 again, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. One commentator captures this brilliantly. He says, "Our eyes tend to be caught by and satisfied by superficial splendor." It's true in celebrity land, isn't it? It's true in politics, mayoral elections. It's true everywhere. But God's servant lacks superficial splendor. And as a result, the commentator carries on, our eyes flicker across Jesus in a crowd, and we don't even see him. Apparently then, Jesus didn't have the X factor, and no dynamic charisma. Nothing on the outside to suggest that he was a great one. And because man looks on the outside, verse 3 tells us that God's servant was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. His isolated suffering. Jew and Gentile alike had no time for him. Even his closest friends peeled away from him as death approached. Do you remember what Matthew said? Peter, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I don't even know the man." And so still today, Jesus is despised. The verb means we consider him worthless. We deem him unworthy of our attention. Let me ask, is that not how your friends think of Jesus? With most of mine, it's not that they've thought about Jesus loads and then decided that they want to reject him. It's that however urgently you've spoken of him, they can't even be bothered to look at him. Maybe there are some here like that even this evening. Maybe you even grew up with all the facts about this suffering servant at your fingertips. Maybe you've done the Christianity Explore course or one like it with us here. But when push comes to shove, Jesus, he doesn't grip you. He doesn't stir you. He's not your center. Do you know when J.K. Rowling first had the idea for the Harry Potter books, she got rejected by 8 publishers before Bloomsbury finally decided to give it a go. You heard of a man called Dick Rowe? He was the A&R man at Decca Records, who decided against giving a recording contract to a promising young band from Liverpool called The Beatles. Even better, he's supposed to have said this. Can you get this? "I'm sorry, Mr. Epstein, but guitar groups are definitely on the way out. Your band has no future." People go down in history for failing to spot the genius before their eyes. Let me say, we would hate for you to make that mistake about Jesus Christ. But the real thing in the tale here, I think, is in the last 5 words of verse 3. Did they surprise you when we got to them? "He was despised and we esteemed him not." Remember, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the people of God who now trust and follow God, and he's saying, "We esteemed him not." It's not a verse so much about the way that the world still rejects Jesus Christ, although it is that. It's saying that we used to be wrong about him in the same way. Now, we heard that this evening from Catherine and from Vicky. As they were baptized, they were saying to us, yeah, I used to be wrong about Jesus. I grew up with his name around me. I grew up thinking I was a Christian. But I was wrong about him. I didn't esteem him. Some of us, I guess, despised Jesus in a very polite, respectable, religious, surely I'm good enough for God kind of way, as we were hearing this evening. Others will have done it much more noisily, much more aggressively, throwing our toys out of the pram. By contrast, I guess there'll be some here who have never known a day when they didn't personally love and follow the Lord Jesus. But what's certainly true of all of us, and it made me wonder this week, if we really believe this about ourselves here at St. Helens, what is true of each one of us here this evening is that if God had not chosen to reveal his arm to us, if he decided against opening our eyes and showing us the hidden beauty of his Son, we'd still be wandering around the world in darkness, blind and lost in the futility of our own thinking. Such a tragic mistake to overlook Jesus. Listen to some words from Alec Mateer. To see the servant and find no beauty in him reveals the bankruptcy of the human emotions. To be one with those who despise and then reject him exposes the misguidedness of the human will. To appraise him and conclude that he is nothing condemns our minds as corrupted by and participants in our sinfulness. Thus, every aspect of human nature is inadequate. Every avenue along which by nature we might arrive at the truth and respond to God is closed. Nothing but divine revelation can make the servant known to us and draw us to him. It's very humbling, this, isn't it? To remember that any value that Jesus has had in our mind this week, any love that there's been in our heart for him, any esteem for him, any service of him we've carried out, all of it is only by his grace. By nature, we are those who, even if Jesus were standing here this evening, wouldn't give him a second look. That's us. Apart from God's work in us, we esteemed him not. Which makes what the servant did next absolutely breathtaking. Because it was while we were still his enemies that Christ chose to die for us. Second point this evening, he chose freely to die. Let's read verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And notice first the injustice of his treatment. Because as you read the verses, you have to ask, what on earth has the servant done to deserve this barbaric treatment? And the answer is nothing. Do you see there at the end of verse 9? It couldn't be stressed more clearly. He had done no violence. Not only that, there was no deceit in his mouth. I remember this bit of Isaiah's book is aimed at the people of God while they're in exile for their rebellion against God. And here God reminds them of the message that dominated the first 39 chapters of the book. They are oppressed because they deserve it. They are afflicted because of their rebellion. That's why they're in exile. But not this servant. Everything about him is innocent. and still he's treated in this way. Can't help but think of Jesus. The first time he came before him in Luke's gospel, Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." The second time he said to the chief priests after examining him, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." We read, "But still they shouted, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" So a third time Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I find in him no guilt." But they were urgent, Luke writes, demanding that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Jesus didn't die because he deserved it. Verse 8, see the start there? It was because of oppression and judgment that he was taken away to die, without restraint, without justice. And all the while, no one cared. Verse 8 again. "Who considered, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Who considered? Who even cared about what was happening to him? The answer, not many. Not many. And yet, Jesus still didn't pull back from the brink. Verse 7, the example of his silence. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That is, even though this servant was oppressed, even though he was victimized unfairly, just like, actually it's the same word as the way that the people of God were treated under Pharaoh in Egypt. Even though he suffered this brutality, still he didn't open his mouth, but submitted himself willingly to his treatment. The point of the sheep thing here is that sheep are not the brightest of animals, and so when the farmer rounds them up to cut off their coats, or when he rounds them up to slaughter them, because they haven't got the faintest idea what's happening, they don't make a sound. For all they know, they're off for a day at the beach, when really they're off to the knacker's yard or whatever it is where the sheep go. And so they go along with it, very quietly. But Isaiah's point of comparison is not the servant's ignorance, because clearly he knew exactly where he was going, but his silence as he walked humbly, freely, deliberately to his death. Do you remember what Jesus said in John's Gospel? "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Speaking of his death, "It was for this very purpose that I have come to this hour." It's amazing this about Jesus. They mocked him and they reviled him. But never once did he revile them back. You're temperamentally a cool and calm and collected kind of person. I struggle with that sort of stuff. Even on the phone to customer services, even when the person in front of me in the car cuts me up or does something daft on the road, I find it hard enough to stay cool. They murdered Jesus for no reason. And still, he didn't even curse one of them under his breath. He made no threats. He didn't even fix one of the soldiers in his eye and say, "You'll regret this one day. You know, I'm going to enjoy you getting what you deserve in hell." He remained silent. Never once did he cross that line. Instead, he prayed for them. And Peter says he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. He doesn't just tell us that to impress us. He tells us because the humble, submissive, non-violent, non-retaliatory way in which Jesus went to his death is for us Christians the example, the model of the way in which we are to respond to any unjust suffering that comes our way. Let me read you some verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. "To this you've been called," says Peter, "because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It may just be a coincidence, but I've spoken to quite a few of you recently who are having a hard time at work with your boss, unreasonable demands being placed on you, bullying, unfair appraisals being given, unprovoked attacks on your character in the workplace, being given a task to do and not given the resources, all that sort of stuff. I was going to say, I know how you feel having a disastrous boss, but I thought that would be a little bit cheeky, so we won't go there. But listen, Jesus really does know how you feel. He has been there. He has been a victim. Do you not think he knows the temptation to lash out with his tongue and shove up two fingers to the authorities and go his own way? Do you not think he was tempted to rain down fire from heaven on his murderers and to walk off into the sunset to live happily ever after? Peter says, let the example of Jesus in his death be the model for your life, even when you suffer unjustly. Like a lamb, he went to be slaughtered, and he didn't open his mouth. It's not easy. Of course it's not easy. But God is with you in those moments. And your integrity, your Christ-likeness, is of enormous value in his sight. History tells the story of an Armenian prince who was taken captive along with his wife by Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus was occasionally given to fits of generosity, and one day he called the prince in and asked him if he would like to have his liberty and his kingdom and his wife restored to him. And the prince said, as for my liberty and my kingdom, I care not. But if my blood could redeem my wife, I would gladly give it. Cyrus, generous bloke, decided to give him all three, and so restored to his kingdom, the prince asked his wife, what did you make of King Cyrus? Listen to what she said. I really didn't pay him much regard. My mind was so occupied with the man who offered to give his life as a ransom for me that I could think of no other. Is that how you feel about the cross of Jesus Christ? There's a painting by the Pre-Raphaelite artist Sir Frank Dixie called The Symbol, which features a group of finely dressed men and women wandering through an archway. The main character's a man standing tall, very superior, and looking down his nose slightly at a bedraggled salesman by the side of the road who's holding a little silver crucifix. And it's very clever, because everything about the picture draws your gaze away from the cross. The man's playing with a little chain around his neck. There's a woman in the background picking a little orange off a tree in the background. But the subtitle of the painting is a verse from Lamentations in the Old Testament. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? I don't know, as Dixie's saying, it's all very well to be rich and successful and beautiful. But does it really mean nothing to you that an innocent man should die in this way? And that he should do so willingly? Doesn't it make you want to ask why? What's the purpose behind this death? Why would he do that? Doesn't it draw you into wanting to take a second look at Jesus? Next Sunday, we're going to finish our studies in Isaiah 53, and we're going to get to the heart of everything in verses 4 to 6 and answer the why question. But for now, as we close, I just want us to see the results of the humble, sacrificial death of this servant in the immediate context of Isaiah. Because in chapter 53, the servant dies. And then chapters 54 and 55 are the application, if you like, of the death of the servants. In chapter 54, we read of the glorious future that comes to the people of God as a result of his death. It's something to sing about, verse 1. Glance on, fear not, verse 7. God says this, speaking of the exile, for a brief moment I deserted you, verse 7, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Over the page, verse 10, that the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. A great future for the people of God, secured by the death of the servant. Intimacy, love, compassion overflowing from God to us in Jesus on the cross. But not just a future for the people of God, but a great invitation to the nations of the world. Chapter 55 is that. Look at the first verse. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come without money and without price. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There will come a time when it is too late to turn back to God. Either you will die, and at that point there will be no second chances, or the Lord Jesus will come again. There will come a time when the window of opportunity is closed forever. Catherine and Vicky made the very wise decision of returning to the Lord before it was too late. I wonder, will you do the same? That God may have compassion on you and pardon you abundantly. Let's pray. Almighty and sovereign God, we praise you for your servant, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We praise you that though he didn't look up to much on the outside, that he was nevertheless perfect in every way, and that he never once departed from your will. Thank you that even at the hands of this sort of brutal injustice, he stayed strong and faithful to you and marched resolutely and freely to his death in order that we might live. We praise you for him. We ask that you would help each one of us to esteem him rightly, to be captured by him on the cross, to have our souls stirred by him and gripped in every way and in every moment in this coming week. And we pray, please, for any here who are suffering unjust persecution at the moment, that the example of Jesus on the cross might be a strength and comfort to them in particular this week, and that when they are reviled, they might not revile in return, but might entrust themselves to you, the one who judges justly, and the one who has prepared a glorious future for them with you and your Son in great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.